Good. Well, we are near the end of John chapter 12, and I want to actually back up a verse, a couple verses. The Lord is talking to his disciples. The public ministry has ended, and things are going to happen, most notably the death on the cross that is going to be shocking to the disciples, that it's going to test their faith, and you know, they're going to strike the shepherd, and the sheep are going to be scattered, and a lot of things are going to be tough to endure. So the Lord is getting his disciples prepared. But before he talks about even his own particular death, he talks about how the ministry is gone in general. In verse 37 said, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs, basically the people still would not believe. And in John's gospel, it's ended with Lazarus being raised from the dead. And you think, what else could he have come and said and done? And you say, is it a disaster? Is it a failure? And as we saw last time, no. This was the way God planned it. And his ways are not our ways. The way his son came to earth, the way the ministry proceeded, the response the ministry got and didn't get, is all strange and unusual. It's just an odd story. And then I look at my life in Christ, and it's an odd story. And I look at what he's done with us, and to us, and for us, and with us. And it is not the way we would picture things proceeding. So I love to liken the Christian life to a strange, exciting adventure that with a lot of twists and turns and amazing results. Well, the way the ministry of the Lord is going has a lot of twists and turns, and it seems strange. In many ways, it seems to be a failure. And yet, God says, no, this is the way it was planned. And he goes back to Isaiah, and Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6, but Isaiah also saw part of the glory of the Lord in the picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And when you think of the Lord's glory, think of him, you know, enthroned in heaven in glory and splendor and majesty, but also think of him humbling himself. That's part of the Lord's glory, that the Son of God himself would come and humble himself. Think of him dying on the cross, he who knew no sin, becoming our sin. That's all part of the glory of the Lord, and Isaiah saw it all. And it includes rejection. One of God's greatest attributes is long-suffering. When he put Moses in the cleft in the rock, and he declared his great attributes, one of them he declared is, I can put up with suffering, I can put up with the rejection, because that's the way he knows it's going to be. Well, with that, verse 42 shows a little promising light, if you will. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, the Sanhedrin, believed in him. And you say, oh, so it is starting to bear fruit. Well, this believed in him almost should have quotes around the word believed. John uses the word believed throughout his gospel to show all the stages of responses to the Lord. And there's some initial belief, there's some recognition, but it falls short of true saving belief spoken of by James. Faith without deeds is dead. Can such faith save? No. Here we have sort of people that are halfway. They're starting to believe, they're starting to see the truth, but still they haven't fully committed. I think the clearest use of this word believed with quotes is at the end of John chapter 2, where it said many, quote, believed in Jesus because of his miracles, but the Lord would not entrust himself to him because he knew what was in their heart. So that shows you how there's different responses. And so the word believed comes in a lot in John. Well, I would say this is maybe one stage further from the chapter 2, quote, many believed in his miracles, believed in him because of the miracles they saw. These people are starting to believe, but then the rest of verse 42 and 43 shows the problem, the situation they're in. Many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, does anybody know what Romans 10:9 says? But if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. And again, maybe you've heard testimonies, I know I have, of people who say they accepted Jesus, that they had him as Savior, and later they made him Lord of their life. Well, again, that's not the way the Scriptures present the Lord. You need to confess the Lord, Jesus as Lord. Well, these people would not confess, would not speak forth their faith. Why? For fear they would be put out of the synagogue, And in the conclusion, verse 43, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. We don't know how many are in this situation. It's interesting. It says many, and then it says even among the leaders were in this situation where they heard what the Lord said, they saw the miracles. There's no logical conclusion from the evidence other than this is the Lord, the Son of God, who he says he is. And yet, there's other influences. What is it? Fear. Fear and the love of praise from men more than praise from God. It is said in Proverbs that fear of man is a snare. Fear of God is a fountain of life. I love that phrase. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of man is a snare. Fear God and you don't have to fear man. Fear man and you'll never truly fear God. And that'll be a sad mistake. So that's where these people are. We do know two that are going to make the transition to full belief. And they're going to put aside their fear of men. And they're going to love the praise of God more than the praise of men. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea when they step forth after the Lord's death. And we learn in Acts chapter 6 also that many from among the priests did become believers in the early church in Jerusalem. So I think two of them, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, came to faith rather quickly. I think some of the rest waited till Acts chapter 6, and I think it's part of this many that's being referred to here. Well, these people face a hurdle here. They, quote, believe, they understand the truths, they acknowledge, look at the miracles, look at what he's saying, he must be who he says he is, yet they haven't fully committed. Something stands in the way. Fear of man, and they want to be praised and esteemed by men. And when you think about it, how often does that interrupt our Christian walk? Fearful of what men may say, do, think, what the consequences might be, and even though we probably won't admit it, we sort of want their approval more than we want God's approval. We are just like these Pharisees, religious leaders, often. We don't boldly proclaim Christ. We stay back a little. We don't step up in a conversation, in a situation, maybe even in an opportunity to evangelize. Why? Fear. Fear what they'll say. Fear of rejection. Fear of the consequences. And we value their praise, their approval, more than God's approval. So we read this and we say how sad, and yet it's very convicting if we watch our own lives often. Again, I'm amazed at this Gospel of John's. It is such an empowering gospel, calling us constantly to evangelize, calling us constantly, look at the Lord, look at his ministry. Yes, there's rejection. Many, you know, rejected him, but a few believed, and that's what makes it all worthwhile. And it's very encouraging in one sense. It sort of shames us into being more bold in our evangelism, and that's what we need. Well, in this text speaks about people not coming forward, loving the praise of men more. I'm mindful of what the Lord said in Matthew. Again, we forget maybe sometimes that the Lord clearly laid out what it's going to be like. He wants us to count the cost. He wants those that commit to him to understand it's not going to go the way we think it should go. It's not always going to be fun and games. It's going to be a tough path. And this idea of being bold in our Christian walk and understanding that it costs us something in terms of human relationships, and sometimes it calls for us to endure some of the rejection that the Lord obviously endured, we need to acknowledge that and understand it. So I gave us some Matthew 10 statements from the Lord here. The Lord says in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Now one has to look at what's the general tone of your life. From time to time, we've all sort of denied the Lord by silence, by even sort of laughing at inappropriate jokes or pretending to be, quote, one of them so as to get their approval or so as not to bring disdain upon us. But the general course of one's life should be acknowledging the Lord. And again, Romans 10:9, you must believe in your heart, but confess with your mouth. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over every area of your life. His word, His commands are what you base your life on. And as those situations come up, we need to be able to say it out loud, publicly, proudly, clearly. We need to acknowledge Him. Sometimes the acknowledgement isn't verbal, it's with our actions. It's with a joy that Kent was talking about. You see, in some people, you wonder about their manner, their behavior, their light shining brightly, and to find out later they're Christians, it's like, whoa. I especially like the camaraderie, the bond this man had with you, Kent, when you recognize the Christian radio station, and he goes, I'm a Christian too, and he runs around and ready to hug you. At that point, you might have been closer to him than for all we know, maybe a family member, a brother that he's had a division with ever since he came to Christ. You might have been closer right then than somebody, you know, that is flesh and blood and he's known for 50 years. And it's amazing to think of that kind of bond. When Peter says, Lord, we've given up everything for you, the Lord says, yeah, and you'll have more, you know, relatives and houses and suffering in this world and rewards in the age to come as part of the deal, if you will, the position we're in. Well, we have to be careful then that we do acknowledge Him with our life, and then He will not disown us before the Father. And then you say, well, is this the way it's going to be? And the Lord says, yes, it is going to cost you something. And again, in Matthew 10, He lays it out, starting in verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. And we all think of the Christmas cards, peace on earth, and goodwill towards men, on whom God's favor rests. Peace with God. But it doesn't mean peace with your fellow man. Peace with God might mean rejection and animosity being the result with your fellow man. So the Lord says, don't think that it's going to be fun and games. I haven't come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And people before have often aptly pointed out a sword cuts. A sword slices and you're on one side or the other. It makes that line, that mark, that division. And that's what the Lord is saying. For I have come, He says, to turn a man against his father. Did you know that was part of the Lord's reason for coming? To turn a man against his father. What? Yes, that's the experience of many who've come to faith in the Lord. It has cost them dearly on a family front. And we need to know up front and say, yes, I'm willing to accept that cost. Why? Because we've got more fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the Lord than anything, and then a reward in heaven too. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And I have no doubt that if I asked for a show of hands, how many people have had relationships with their family strained and changed forever by accepting Christ, almost to a person, hands would go up. And it's like, yes, and the Lord said it would be that. You know, I constantly find myself being amazed, and yet I go, wait a minute, the Lord already said this is exactly the way it would be, and this is exactly what my life experience is. I love it, the way God's word rings so true, time after time, situation after situation. This is exactly the way it is. Then He says, you've got to make the decision. Verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He is calling for us to die to self, to die to the things of this world, including the closest family relationships. If that's on the line, then so be it. Our commitment to the Lord must be total and complete. And again, we don't know how it will play out. If I ask for a show of hands, how many have had family relationships strained for a while and then had one member or more come to the Lord and have a wonderful reunion and restoration, many hands would go up then too. Then verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this is the strange truth that the Lord conveys time and time again. The free gift of salvation has a cost. It costs you your life, and in costing your life, you truly gain life. And it's like, wait, none of that makes sense, but it does. And if you've experienced it, it makes perfect sense. And you know exactly what He's talking about. If you want to hang on to your old life, the relationships, the friends, the situations and the activities, then you're not accepting Christ. And when you accept Christ, all of that is put aside. You die to it. And then you truly find life, life abundant, life eternal. And that's what the Lord has said here. Well, then the Lord continues in John 12. And he establishes another crucial point, a point that we have to understand, especially given the day and age in which we live. He brings up his unity, his absolute link to the Father. And unless you have that, you are not saved. You do not know the truth. No one has the Father without the Son. No one can say, I believe in God, unless they believe in the true, scriptural, real Jesus Christ. And if they don't have Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what they say, what God they're talking about, it's not the true God. Without the Son, you have not the Father. And that's what we have to know. In this day and age, a lot of people mention God. A lot of people believe in one God. What does James say in chapter 2, verse 19? You believe in one God? Whoop-dee-ding. That's the Greek vernacular. Even the demons believe and shudder. So it's not enough. And I'm very upset when people are just welcoming of anybody who will say, oh, I believe in one God, and they all believe in a creator God and so forth. No, without the Son, they don't have the Father. And here Jesus is bringing up that link. Notice, too, the verb, verse 44 of Romans of John 12. Then Jesus cried out. He is proclaiming this. He's not just stating it or saying it under his breath. He's crying out. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. Now that means if someone looks at Jesus and rejects him, what? They're rejecting the Father. They don't see the Father if they don't see Jesus. So everything he's saying here is showing that relationship, that indivisible link between the Son and the Father. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I'm going to talk about that keeping in a moment, I do not judge him. And we go, what? For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And here a lot of people are excited. Oh, look, the Lord doesn't bring condemnation. Why do you bring... Read the rest of the text. Don't take the statement without seeing the context. There is judgment. Verse 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. There is judgment. There is condemnation. What is it? The very word, Jesus says, the very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. The Lord has not come as an independent agent. You can't have God on one side and Jesus over here, and they're separate and distinct and not linked or whatever. These verses, and they appear several times in John's Gospel, have Jesus linking himself to the Father with a bond that can't be broken, saying, we're a package deal. And you can't say you have God the Father if you reject the Son. And if you accept the Son and acknowledge who he is, that and that is the only way for you to truly have the Father. As it says in Acts 6, there's no other name given on earth by which men may be saved. It's Jesus Christ. When it means his name, it means all that he is. I appreciated Carla sharing with me a tract, a very well-designed, clever, intelligent tract from the Jehovah Witnesses. And everything they were saying, they brought in scripture and they brought up the problem of man and sin and suffering and everything. And then when they came to the person of Jesus Christ, they blew it. There was nothing there. They glossed over it. They jumped past it. It's like, wait a minute, back up. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Who is he? What is his name? What is his character? What is he all about? And if you have not Jesus Christ, that's the only name by which you may be saved. And that's the only name by which you get to the Father. And it's so clear in John's Gospel. And again, the Lord warns about this. The Lord drives home this point. And as we look today, what do we see in the false teaching, in the false religions? They're very slick. They're very clever. Everybody's willing to name the name of God. but what about Jesus Christ and who he is and exactly what he is and what he has done? That's where they're all silent. That's where they all waver and reject and so forth. And it's just the way Jesus said it would be. And nowhere is it clearer than in John's gospel here. Well, the Lord has come. He has done the Father's will perfectly. This is his ministry. This is the plan the Father had for him, including the cross coming up. Nothing has gone wrong. Nothing has gone astray. It is going to go exactly according to plan, even according to God's timing. We're going to see in a little bit when the Lord turns to Judas and says, what you're going to do, go do quickly. And the sense in the Greek that I've pointed out many times before is when the Lord says, go do it quickly, the sense of the Greek word quickly is, hurry up. If you get going fast, you'll be on schedule. The gospel has also been telling us time and time again, now is not the hour, now is not the time, not now, not now. And all of a sudden we're going to see, now. Now the hour has come. And the Lord's timing and perfect obedience to the Father's plan is being spoken of constantly throughout this gospel. He has also called you and I to pick up a cross, to follow, to die to self. And I pray that your life also has a sense of the Lord's timing. It is one of the most delightful things to let go of our timing, to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, patience, and to have a wonderful sense of walking in the Lord's timing. Not now, but now. And having the boldness to step forward when it's time to step forward, having the patience to suffer and to remain silent when that is called for, and to act when that is called for. And that's the sense that we also get from the Lord in John's gospel, that perfect obedience to the Father's will and timing. And I hope that develops in our life too. Well, with that, we come to the Last Supper. Thursday after sundown begins Friday. The Lord has less than 24 hours left on this earth. Now, if you knew you had less than 24 hours, what would you do? Would you humble yourself and look for some feet to wash? That's exactly what the Lord did. We see his servanthood spoken of in Philippians 2. We see his very morphe, his very nature of a servant being portrayed here at the Last Supper. Keep in mind, Luke tells us that even after the emblems were shared, the Lord's body in the bread, represented by the bread, his blood represented by the cup, even after that was done, the very next paragraph in Luke says they started arguing once again about who was going to be greatest. So in the midst of that kind of a setting, the Lord does this beautiful, ultimate act of humble submission and service. But something else is going on here. The foot washing is playing out on a couple different levels. One, a very practical level of humble servanthood, taking the very morphe of a servant. And on a higher plane, the Lord is going to talk about the theology of forgiveness, of salvation, of confession, of sanctification. And so there's two stories going on here at the same time, and we'll develop them both. I am amazed at what is said in the text as it describes the foot washing. Verse 1 of John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come. He knew this is it. He's got less than 24 hours to live. The time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now has to show them the full extent of his love. He is going to show here in a humiliating act his submission, his servanthood, his loving obedience. And again, he's still fulfilling the Father's will. I'm mindful of Ephesians 2:10 saying that we're now God's masterpiece, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. And here was a good work prepared in advance for the Lord to walk in. Now, all of verse 1 is talking about what the Lord was aware of, and it's going to prompt him to do the foot washing because of the little word in verse 4. So he got up. Because of what's said in the first three verses, that is all in the Lord's mind, and it's part of his motivation. He knew all these facts and truths and the time and the situation. So because of all of that knowledge and truth and the time and the setting, he gets up and washes feet. Well, I find as I read everything in the first three verses, those would all be reasons for me not to wash any feet. My time is short. I'm not going to wash feet. Judas, verse 2, is already prompted to betray me. I'm not going to wash his feet. Everything that's said would be motivation for us humanly not to do it, and yet everything that's put forth is pointing to the verse 4 opening. So, because of all that, the Lord's going to show him. Because Judas is being prompted by the devil to betray him, the Lord's going to show him his utmost love. He is going to show him honor and respect. He is going to compel him with his love and kindness. And so Judas will be sealing his own fate when he rejects all of that. Well, we're going to pause here, and we'll get to the foot washing next week. But think about it. And again, if we can recall this response to the Lord at this time and setting, I'm sure it'll help us to not grow weary and lose heart as we're called upon to walk in some good works at some times that are difficult for us. Let's pray.